Now let us read in God's holy word in the New Testament and the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 15, and reading from the 11th verse. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 15, it tells us about the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, the prodigal son. Luke 15 and 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country." Notice the sequence. "And he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his field to feed pigs, an unclean animal to the Jews. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here am I starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven.'" Notice that. Heaven first. How theologically right that is. "And against you, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off," oh, that's beautiful, isn't it? "His father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' My son, the father said. And this also is very beautiful. You are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. From the monumental text, Genesis 3:15, about the bruising of the serpent's head by the seed of the woman, we have worked our way through the various elements of Christ's atonement via appeasement or propitiation of God's wrath, the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing of the soul, and the justifying of the sinner, all through God's grace mediated to man by the gift of faith. And we have worked our way through to the blessed theme now of reconciliation. Reconciliation is to these other costly blessings I mentioned, propitiation, forgiveness, cleansing, justification. Reconciliation is to these other blessings as the heartbreak of the father of the prodigal son is to his receiving the repenting and returning lad into his arms. It is one of the most beautiful concepts in the whole range of atonement doctrine. Nothing could be more delightful to consider after the agony of our Savior's sacrificial death than this blessed climax of reconciliation. Although after it, there are many other practical matters that we shall have to consider in the weeks to come, God willing. Such a sanctification and our profound involvements with sanctification in both its instant definitive aspect, instant sanctification by the Holy Spirit, and in its progressive aspect to growing in holiness. And there is that which precedes all these that we have looked at, which we have not spoken of yet, namely the new birth, regeneration, which is, of course, prior in time to all these convolutions of the process of applying Christ's atonement to the sinner, which stands to reason, since there could be no exercise either of repentance or of faith on the part of the sinner without the inward aid of the Holy Spirit. He comes first. So the very first thing to happen to the saving of a soul is the coming of the Holy Spirit to him in regeneration. For it is that alone which inclines the darkened heart of man even to begin to think about salvation and how to obtain it. And indeed, in the instances we have heard this evening, we may very well understand that it was the Holy Spirit first that touched the hearts of these people who responded so readily. But these subjects are for the future, God willing. Meantime, to this delicious subject of reconciliation, to which I come with great delight. It is this which makes all the other most painful subjects worthwhile
Indeed, the Hebrews writer says it was for the joy that was set before our Lord that he endured the cross, despising the shame, in order to be sat down at the right hand of the majesty of his Father on high. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. And it is here that both our blessed Lord and his Father and the repentant and believing sinner enter into the initial joy of that deep embrace, that close hug, which sweeps away all thought of what has separated them. It is a beautiful moment, like the "and they lived happily ever after" of the fairy story. But this is no fairy story, but the God's honest truth. This is what the Father is like, was always like, but would not come to it by any cheap way. That would be merely to accept the remorse of sinful people in place of life-changing repentance. We see the difference between remorse and repentance in the account of Israel's refusal to go up into Canaan after receiving, you remember, the adverse report of the 10 spies. The Lord by Moses told them what their punishment would be for refusing to go up, that all the adults would die in the wilderness and only their children would go into Canaan. And they immediately cried out, "But we will go up." "Too late," said the Lord. "Too late." Not only because the Lord had already pronounced judgment on them, but because this was no repentance, but only that chagrined response which, being found out in sin, drives the sinner to well-nigh despair. Remorse and despair belong together. It was that spirit of remorse which drove Judas to suicide, you remember. And as we were saying in the Bible notes on Numbers the other day, it was a mercy that the Lord took away the lives of the 10 sinning spies. For it would have been hard for them to have lived on in Israel with the knowledge that it was their evil report which led Israel to wander in the desert for 38 years, until all the corpses of their grown-ups were streaked across the deserts of the peninsula. No. The joy of God in embracing his repentant and believing sinner returning to the fold is as high as the sorrows which procured that return were deep. They used to say that the height of a skyscraper was related to the depth of its foundations. Same here. There is a close and integral relation between the cost and the joy. It was for the joy and prospect, something we too seldom reflect on, I think, in the midst of our throes. It was for the joy and prospect that our blessed Lord endured the cross. But let us look at the theme of reconciliation as unfolded in the scriptures. There are 4 particular passages in the New Testament where reconciliation is discussed, although there are many passages in the Old Testament where the Lord's welcome of his people returning from exile is so overwhelming as to bring a lump to the throat and a tear to the eye. We will look at 1 or 2 of those passages in the Old Testament later. But first, the New Testament passages. The first one is in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, and particularly verses 10 and 11, which in my view I mean the whole of Romans chapter 5, in my view, is an area of transition from the subject of justification to that of sanctification. And I'm not in favor of those who make a rigid division in the chapter, either at 5:12 or at the end of the chapter and on to 6:1. Indeed, from 5:2, Romans 5:2, there is an onward, upward thrust which is most positive and concentrates on the life, that is, the resurrection life of the Son of God. Since, says Paul at verse 9, we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Notice him, risen, not mortal. Oh yes. For if, he continues, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more shall we be saved through his life? Notice again, his resurrection life, not his mortal life. But then, let's run on to verse 11 before returning to verse 10. Not only is this so, that we shall be saved by his resurrection life, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. Verse 11 then speaks of our response to our reconciliation, which is wonderful. But back to verse 10. We were reconciled when we were enemies. Enemies. Now notice, that does not mean primarily that we were hostile to God, although that was true. But it means that he was hostile to us. He was alienated from us on account of our sin. It's very important to get the order right there. This is the same point, as far as negative and positive is concerned, as we made at 5:1 about God, a week or two ago, was it? At 5:1, about God being at peace with us. It is what he thinks of us rather than what we may think of him which is determinative of the outcome. It is his enmity, his hostility to us, his hostility to fallen creatures, which has to be done away before he can be at peace with us. And that is the only sound, objective basis upon which our enmity can be ended and our peace with him restored. He must always take the initiative. It is this, sad to say, which mars one of Charles Wesley's well-known hymns. Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. A good hymn, a great hymn, but the last verse begins, my God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. Notice the tension between these two lines. My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. My God is reconciled. My God is not reconciled. My God reconciles. The initiative, of course, must be with God the Creator and Redeemer. One wonders whether that was really what Wesley meant, Arminian though he was. For his second line says, his pardoning voice I hear. You see, there is a tension between the two lines. But the important thing for us is that it was God's enmity, his hostility for us, which was overcome by the assuagement of his wrath through the blood of his Son. Now, it is more than interesting
that each reference to reconciliation in the New Testament is linked with the idea of God's hostility, God's enmity, every one of them. His hostility to sinful man. It is perhaps a little less prominent in our next passage, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which begins at verse 11, going back quite a little bit from the mention of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:11 begins with the fear of God, knowing which, says Paul, believers are constrained to persuade men to come to terms with God's mercy. But the idea of God's enmity against sinners is stronger in Ephesians 2, which we will also look at later on, where at verse 12, Ephesians 2 and 12, Paul says, uncircumcised Gentiles were separate from Christ and excluded from citizenship in Israel as foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. And later, Paul, having spoken of the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, he goes on to say that his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace between Jew and Gentile, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Now, two things are entangled here. You see how the hostility between Jew and Gentile is dealt with by Christ, reconciling both to God through the cross, thus ending the hostility. And still thinking of the idea of enmity, we come to our fourth passage, Colossians chapter 1. And after saying that God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross, Paul goes on to say, once you, Gentiles as they were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. The enmity, you see, in their minds is obviously man's enmity, which Paul acknowledges. But it is derived, of course, from man being out of joint with God. But it is still God alone that can reconcile man through Christ, you see. God always first. Of course, there's more than reconciliation of man in these verses in Colossians, namely all things in heaven and earth, which we will need to look at if there is time. But the last definite reference to enmity, a fifth one, is in James' letter, chapter 4, where again the hostility which arises from friendship with the world is definitely man's hostility to God. But that enmity can only be overcome by God's grace. For we read there, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now I hope this is all clear. You see, man in his sin, but not conscious of his sin as far as God is concerned, man will be pleased to leave God alone if he doesn't interfere with him. He may be very satisfied with himself. And if God doesn't interfere with him, he won't interfere with him. But in God's universe, the Almighty cannot leave man in his sin and do nothing about it. God has done everything about it. not only in the constitution of the universe, which is built on his moral law, but in the death of his Son. And although man may not know it, and may attribute what happens adversely to him as due to natural causes, the judgments of God are indeed abroad in the world, which judgments are concentrated and focused on the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross not only saves, but it condemns. Therefore, what we have to make known to unsuspecting man is that God is angry with him, with a wrath which will plunge him into hell if he is not constrained to repent. It's God's hostility we are dealing with, primarily, not man's. And if you have a grasp of that, that's something very, very important. These, then, are the specific references to reconciliation in the New Testament. Let's go over them again. As to the first, the Roman reference, Chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. The emphasis is on the blessed effects of Christ's atoning death and shed blood, by which we are saved through Christ's resurrection life, his resurrection sealing our justification, as Paul says in Romans 4:25, the last verse of that chapter. And we are therefore called upon, says Paul, to rejoice that it is through him, Christ, that we are reconciled to God. And the implication of this, of course, is this, that since all the bells in heaven are set a-ringing at our reconciliation, make no doubt about that, surely the bells should ring in our hearts that the Father is so ready to take us back into his arms, and that this is done by the blessed agency and mediation of the Son of God. Here, if you like, and I stress this physical picture, here, if you like, is a trio hugging one another. Nothing less. The Father and the Son both putting their arms round the returned sinner, as the Father did the prodigal son. But alas, not the elder brother. The reference to reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5, on the other hand, is set in the context of Paul's challenge to the Corinthians to minister reconciliation to others, which one cannot do until one has been reconciled, of course. Now, perhaps that is a test of how far we have entered into and appreciated our reconciliation. Some people find it almost impossible to hug anyone. I've been speaking to someone like that today. And it's a fearful thing, and a terrible spiritual and psychological bondage. Did you know that there were people like that? Because they have scarcely ever been hugged themselves. Those brought up in cold, loveless homes find expressions of affection. I think this is particularly so in Scotland. And the more so, very often, the further north you go. Those who are brought up in cold, loveless homes find expressions of affection, even when they feel them, very difficult. So that we are to begin our study of this passage here, 2 Corinthians 5, from verse 11 of the chapter, and lead on to the reconciling heart of the passage. So look, Paul begins with the fear of God, verse 11, which constrains believers to persuade men to be reconciled to God. But the difficulty is that when we try to commend Christ out of fear for God, people may very well think we are trying to sell ourselves and our own strange ideas. But Paul says at verse 12, if you're following closely, we are not trying to commend ourselves to you. If we seem to you to behave rather strangely, it is for God's sake. And if we seem, on the other hand, to be exceedingly rational, it is for the sake of those we want to win. We're trying to be wise and applying ourselves to the particular situation and the personalities we are dealing with, he says. Indeed, he says, we hold ourselves in. Ah, here's a word. We hold ourselves in, which is undoubtedly what constrains or compels must mean here. And very few will admit this. Very few will admit this. Most people think that compels and constrains means to drive us on. It means the very opposite. Now see the context, and I hope you'll be convinced that this is true. It must mean here, Christ holds us in to the wisest behavior in our witness to others. We've had example of that wisdom here this evening already, haven't we? Christ holds us in to the wisest behavior in our witness to others. Verse 16, because we are convinced that Christ died for us, that we might die to self and live for him who died for us and was raised again from the dead for us. Verse 16, you see, is exceedingly profound, and it's not easy to gather its deepest sense. But it seems to me that it must mean that we behave towards others as those who speak, as it were, from afar, from the hitherto unsuspected realm of the new creation in Christ. Now that may seem strange, you see. But in dealing with a new soul to whom all this is new, you see, you're speaking of a world they don't know. And how are they to come to know it? Well, it will only be, of course, by the Holy Spirit who will open their hearts and minds, and he can do that instantly. But we must never forget, as we begin to deal with the soul, that we are speaking, if they know not the Christ, we are speaking from another realm, another world, that they as yet do not know, that of the new creation in Christ. We must therefore seek the Holy Spirit's aid to open their eyes to the new world and creation in Christ, which we ourselves have entered. This, of course, will not mean that we behave like ghostly or ghastly wraiths floating 6 feet above the ground, but that our pure, sweet humanity, even our good humor, will have a heavenly tinge and tincture to it. And as Paul says, all this is from God. We cannot manufacture it. We are dependent on God every moment for this. It comes from the personal experience of God reconciling us to himself through Christ. And Paul immediately goes on to say, we have been given this ministry of reconciliation to give to others, for that is his subject here, isn't it? So the subject of reconciliation here, in this place, has a further message attached to it, and yet it belongs so closely, doesn't it? And this is the challenge. It is not simply a message of our reconciliation, But it's our reconciliation in order that we might bring the message of reconciliation to others. To put it in the simple, homely terms which I would like this theme of reconciliation to convey to you. If you have been hugged by the Father, for goodness sake, go out as Christ's ambassadors to tell others what a hugging God he is, pleading with them to be reconciled to God, because God made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And thus, reconciliation takes up the message of last Sunday evening, indeed, of our being justified by grace through faith. A wonderful word in this passage. I'd love to go over the passage again and make it clearer if I could, but we must get on. The next reference to reconciliation we mentioned was in Ephesians chapter 2, and is the one in which our reconciliation is bound up with the reconciling of Jew and Gentile in Christ. And it's really a glorious tangle, because Paul is writing to Gentiles in the Ephesian letter, and he's trying to show the Gentiles that in Christ they are equal with the Jews, although the good news came to the Jews first. So just as the grace of God in reconciling love through Jesus Christ comes to every repentant and believing sinner, so that the barriers between God's hostility to sin and his love for sinful man are broken down, and God is able righteously and joyously to embrace the sinner, so this must take place between believers of very different kinds and origins. If God has made peace through the blood of the cross between himself and every elect sinner, so, and this is basically the same message as we found in 2 Corinthians 5, so all sorts and conditions of sinners must learn from God hugging them how to hug their fellow Christians. Whether they are black of heart or black of skin or whatever sort of condition they are in. For it appears, you see, if I may use the figure, that in the edifice of God's holy temple, his church in which the Lord hopes to dwell in heaven, remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to dwell in us in heaven. We are the temple, no temple there, but his church. He is going to build into it stones of Jews and Gentiles indiscriminately, like the wall of a house or a dry stone dike, whose beauty there are artists, you know, there may still be one called Morrison who paints down the Scottish coast there, who paints nothing but these stone walls because of the colorful variety of the geological specimens incorporated in them, or even in the side of the gables end of a house. Now, you would hardly expect an artist to paint a wall made up entirely of the same color and shade or texture of granite, because one stone is quite the same as another. But it is not so in more homely, rustic, rural buildings, or the dikes that divide our fields in Scotland. Sometime when you're walking up Summer Street, have a look at the stone arch above the circular window in the hall here. You know that the Episcopal Church up in Carden Place is called the Tartan Kirkie, because of the variety of stones that were in it. But when it was bombed during the war, they replaced it with all granite, and that end of the church doesn't look nearly so attractive. Well, there's our arch here is just as tartan, if I may say so, as the Tartan Kirkie. But you see the point. Do you see the point? So with Jew and Gentile, and every other distinction of caste or clime or color or culture, let all the varied living stones hug each other, just as they learn to hug from God hugging them. You get the point. It's very, very human. And I suggest sometimes too human for some. Now come to our fourth reference. We find that reconciliation is set in yet another and an even wider context in the passage in Colossians chapter 1. This passage comes flowing on from that wonderful passage in which, from the 15th verse onward, in which the deity of the Son of Man is set in a universal panorama, in which he, the Christ, as the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over, that is, above all creation, which he, the Father, and the Holy Spirit was instrumental in creating and created for himself, since he was before all things, the deity of the Son of God is set, I say, in this universal panorama in which he holds all things together. A marvelous concept. And the corresponding passage to this is at the beginning of the Hebrews letter, first chapter, which says that he, Christ, sustains all things by the power of his word. He holds the universe in being by his hand. But more than that, to go on, he is the head of the body, the church, since he is the firstborn from the dead by his resurrection. And so, by the sum of these superlative excellences that you have describing Christ from the 15th chapter, he easily takes supremacy over all things. And not much wonder, for God was pleased. Oh, note the word pleased. God was pleased to have all fullness dwell in him. And here we come to it. And through him to reconcile to himself. Who? What? Reconcile to himself all things. All things. What all things? Things on earth. You mean the whole universe? Invisible as well as visible? Why, yes. By making peace between God and his fallen universe through the blood of Christ shed on the cross. God is at peace with his universe. Well, the whole universe is redeemed by the blood of Christ, because the whole creation, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, was thrown into confusion and groaning, and was subject to a frustration not of its own choice or making. The universe didn't have a will to go wrong and sin. But the universe was dragged down by the fall of Lucifer and then the subsequent fall of Adam. That's why Adam was condemned to make his living by the sweat of his brow and would find the earth so unyielding of its fruitfulness that he would have to work very hard. Genesis 3:17-19. And woman would find childbearing a very great travail. Genesis 3:16. But the Almighty allowed the natural universe to be subjected to all this on account of sinful man, in the hope of the universe's eventual liberation from its bondage to decay, to be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So you see, Paul tells the Romans that at the coming of Christ, the dead in Christ will rise first, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and then those who are alive will be transformed, 1 Corinthians 15:22. And the natural universe will be then reconstituted by fire, as Peter tells us in the last chapter of his second letter. But then Paul goes on in Colossians 1 to apply all this to the Gentile Colossian believers whom he had probably not seen, and who, like all the rest of mankind, were alienated from God and were enemies. Here it goes again. You see, every time you have any conception of reconciliation, it's related to set over against enmity, and were enemies. You see that the reconciliation is set against the darkest background possible. Were alienated from God and were enemies in their minds by evil behavior. But now he has reconciled to himself by Christ's physical body through his death in order to present them holy and without blemish and free from accusation in his sight. Here you have Almighty God, through the dire but blessed work of his Son, not only hugging mankind. And like, if you remember, in Mimi's aria and La Boheme, warming them into life. Not only hugging them into life and warming them into life, but taking his misfortunate universe, which had had a raw deal because of man's sin, and purging it into a new heaven and a new earth. So, friends, and this is my message tonight, that's our hugging God. There's nothing restrained or cold or formal about his taking back his soiled universe into his embrace, and its creatures, the creatures upon it, with man its chief benefactor. God is fiery warm. He's ardent, he's eager, he's full of outgoing and almost explosive love, waiting to embrace and hug us into a life which is like his, warm and life-giving to others. Our God, of course, is a consuming fire, as the writer of the Hebrews tells us, but he is that only to those who oppose him. The fire he applies to those who are rendered fireproof by his Spirit. That fire, you see, is a fire under strict control. It is a purging and refining, not a destroying fire. And its purposes are for heating and warming and lighting and empowering, and not destroying. So you see, we begin to see what I call here the heartiness of our God. He has a heart. He has a heart. It takes some people more than half a lifetime to open their heart, even to people, let alone God. The heartiness of God, when he rises to take back his renewed earth and heaven into his huge, loving embrace. And this, as we promised earlier, we find superabundantly in the Old Testament. Last Sunday, you remember, we were looking at Hosea for the fullness of the gospel as found in the Old Testament. We were reveling in the fullness of the gospel as we found it in the Old Testament. But let's look at our broken-hearted Heavenly Father bewailing the prospect of having to give up his own people because they would not come to heal and behave themselves and give him the pleasure he had made them for. Where do you find that? In Hosea chapter 11. Hosea, and oh, these are some of the most moving words. The Lord in heaven is weeping sorely. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? That's to destruction. How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor devastate Ephraim again, for I am God and not man. The Holy One among you, I will not come in wrath, he says. And then, positively, chapter 14, Hosea 14 and 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you, the fatherless, find compassion. And if you come, this verse 4, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. He will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance, this is beautiful, his fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. Men will dwell again in his shade. He will flourish like the grain. He will blossom like a vine. And his fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. Oh, Lebanon, even to mention the name today. Now turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. And from the beginning of the chapter. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they will be my people. The Lord has been saying this from the book of Exodus right through to Revelation. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That apparently gives the Almighty greater pleasure than anything conceivable or inconceivable. I will be their God. He wants us. He will have us. He must have us. He loves us with an everlasting love. I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they will be my people. This is what the Lord says. The people who survive the sword will find favor even in the desert. I will come to give rest to Israel. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you. We were looking at this last night in the first psalm, going back to the beginning of the Psalter. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And we were trying to think what everlasting love could mean. Did it ever have a beginning? Was there ever a time when God didn't love us, whom he has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world?
I have drawn you with loving kindness. From his everlasting love, you see, he draws. I will build you up again, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel.
Virgin, indeed. What's he say to this rotten lot?
Virgin Israel, virgin! Again you will take up your tambourines and go out to dance with the joyful. Again you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The farmers will plant them and enjoy the fruit. There will be a day when watchmen cry out on the hills of Ephraim, come, let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. And this is what the Lord says. Sing with joy for Jacob. Shout for the greatest of the nations. Make your praises heard and say, O Lord, save your people. Isn't that Hosanna, the remnant of Israel? See, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Oh, we're looking forward, aren't we, to the end time. Among them will be the blind and the lame, expectant mothers and women in labor. A great throng will return. They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble. The dear women with child. Isn't that beautiful? Because I am Israel's father. And Ephraim is my firstborn son. Oh, it's intensely beautiful. Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65 and 17. Isaiah 65. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat the fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. Isn't that wonderful? For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. But dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And lastly, the next chapter, 66 and 5. Isaiah 66 and 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hated you, remember the elder brother, and exclude you because of my name, have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. Yet they will be put to shame. Hear that uproar from the city. Hear that noise from the temple. It is the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. That beautiful reversal of that curse in Genesis. Oh, beautiful. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. I wonder if any of us will live to see that day for Israel. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her. For you will nurse and be satisfied. At her comforting breasts, you will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. But this is what the Lord says. I will extend peace to her like a flowing river, and the wealth of nations like a flowing, flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. Oh, look at this. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice and you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants. One of Jesus' most moving figures is that which he uttered, breaking his heart as he sat looking over Jerusalem for the last time before he entered the city to be tried and crucified. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But ye would not. But perhaps the best picture of reconciliation in the whole Bible is that of the father of the prodigal son. Stephen Pallet was saying to us on Wednesday at Bible study that among the Jews, the thought of a mature old man running was rather undignified. And then he pictured little Zacchaeus scrambling down the sycamore tree. And then Stephen mentioned the father in the parable of the prodigal son, lifting up his skirt and fairly running as fast as his old legs would carry him to meet his son returning from his wayward paths. Yes, nothing more beautiful than that. Listen again. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, I love that, and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his son, Quick! Now, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this, my son, this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Once he had hugged him. Has he hugged you? And could you, would you do it? much. That's the test.